Well, when you think of the book of Ruth, what comes into your mind? For many of us, it's an awesome love story of how Ruth and Boaz meet, and that's certainly a beautiful part of the story of the book of Ruth. But that romantic story is only part of the larger story of Ruth. The story of Ruth is really one of those moments where you see God's zeal to advance his story of redemption. And as he advances his redemptive agenda, he does it in a way that's surprising to us. I would really consider the book of Ruth not primarily as a love story, but as a redemption story. There are so many pictures in it of the way that God works in each of our lives. For instance, Ruth was a Moabitess. She was a woman who had no claim to the promises of God. She was an outsider with no natural entrance into relationship with God. But in God's mysterious plan and amazing grace and sovereign power, she is made into an heir of his redeeming promises. And her story arc, the story of her life and her redemption, is the same as our own stories. I mean, most of us in here are Gentiles. We're not part of God's chosen nation. Our rebellion from God has made us strangers and aliens to him. We have no right to God's covenant promises. On our own, we have no natural or spiritual entrance into relationship with God. Paul taught the Ephesian church that they were left to themselves, they were without hope and without God in the world. And that describes Ruth and where she was living in Moab. But it also describes each of us. And as you move through the Old Testament and you move through the history of the Old Testament, when you come to the book of Ruth, one of the things that Ruth begins to show us is the bigger picture. And that is to say that God has a plan of redemption. Yes, he's chosen Jacob and his descendants, but God also has a redeeming plan that's much bigger than just the nation of Israel. His grace will spread to all nations and include Gentiles as well as Jews. And that brings us to a key point in my introduction here to the book of Ruth. We need to wrestle with what is the purpose of Ruth. Now, those of you who love the New Testament, you know that when John wrote his gospel, he told us his purpose. He's very overt about it. In John 20, verse 31, he says, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." We're not left to wonder why John wrote his gospel. But the writer of Ruth doesn't tell us explicitly their purpose in writing. And this has led to disagreement among Bible teachers and commentators on what the purpose of Ruth is. Now, you guys know me. You've known me long enough to know I kind of like third-way thinking outside the box. And I'm not saying this just to be, you know, creative or avant-garde. But I really think the book of Ruth, honestly, serves more than one purpose. I think a lot of books of the Bible serve more than one purpose, even if they may have one very obvious primary purpose. And so I think the book of Ruth has many purposes. In fact, allow me to give you, before we jump into the text, just some. I don't even think this is all. This is just a short list of some of the things that I think Ruth was written to reinforce. First of all, it reinforces the spiritual picture of the cycle of sin and deliverance that's put on display in the book of Judges, because it happened during the same period as the book of Judges. But what it does is it shows that cycle of disobedience and repentance, not on the level of a nation, the nation of Israel, but it does it on the level of one family in the book of Ruth. It shows us also that while the era of the Judges was a spiritually bleak time, there was still a remnant that God had chosen and that he was saving and redeeming who were faithful to him. And Ruth also provides us with an example of love to imitate. Now, let me clarify something. I'm not really going to get into it in our text today in the first five verses. Excuse me. But I think the way that Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz love each other give us really a challenging portrait of love that can challenge at times how shallow our own love for even our own family members can be at times. And I think it's going to give us a positive illustration of how we can love other people in self-sacrificial, agape kinds of ways. Now, let me clarify something as I say that. If you're a discerning person in this room, and if you read a lot, and you're a theological thinker, you might be concerned that I actually said that. And one of the reasons why is because there's this idea currently making its rounds through conservative evangelicalism in churches and on blog posts that says that learning from the examples of people in Scripture misses the point. Because it misses the whole point of redemption. It just moralizes the Bible. And it also makes the people of Scripture into heroes when there's only really one hero in Scripture, and that's God. And I would agree with the concern that if all we do is look at the people of Scripture as examples and we never bring in Christ and the gospel, if we make them heroes without really focusing on God and how he's the hero and what we can learn from him, if we do those things, that is bad. I admit it. And I would even go further. I would admit there are a lot of Protestant pastors who are just teaching moralism, omitting the gospel, and doing that kind of preaching. And I agree that it is a problem. But their abuse doesn't justify the current overreaction. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul retells the story of the generation of the Exodus, and then he says these words. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Paul himself used Old Testament people as examples in his teaching. And so long as we remember that God is the lead actor and the hero of the story, so long as we include the gospel, it's okay to learn from the examples of people in the Bible. I think Ruth did a much better job of loving Naomi and then Boaz than most of us do loving our friends and family. And there's a lot to learn from that. It's not bad for us to learn what to imitate and also what to avoid when we look at people in Scripture. And not today, but as we get deeper into the book, we're going to see the example of love that it provides for us. Another wonderful purpose of the book of Ruth is to put God's loving providence on display. You see God working on the scale of an individual family to bring about his purposes. The seeds of a great dynasty that will arise in the future are being sown in this small family in Bethlehem. In writing of how this story fits with God's providence, Daniel Block says this: "This family consists of the most unlikely candidates for divine service. A widow left without husband or sons, an alien in a similar state, and a bachelor from the humble town of Bethlehem." John MacArthur puts it this way: "Ruth describes God's sovereign and providential care of seemingly unimportant people in apparently insignificant times, which later proved to be monumentally crucial in accomplishing his will." One of the purposes of Ruth is to put God's providential care for one family on display. And as I alluded to before, Ruth also shows us that God gladly includes Gentiles in his work of redemption as well as Jews. And I believe the book also gives us a background and justification for David's right to the throne of Israel. And then also, it shows us, it points towards David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Ruth serves many purposes all at the same time. But I'm convinced that if you have to narrow it down to one primary purpose, I believe that primary purpose of the book of Ruth would be to give a picture of redemption. Redemption really is the theme of Ruth. Hebrew words that have redemption as their root meaning appear 23 times in this short book. Over and over again, redemption is the message of the story. Because in this book, God is taking steps to deliver on his promises to Eve and Abraham and Jacob and Moses. Because out of Ruth and Boaz will come David, and out of David will come Messiah, Jesus. Through the love and devotion of one Gentile woman, God is making sure that the promised Messiah will actually come. And so Ruth confronts us with the wild and unexpected ways God accomplishes his work of grace. God uses unexpected people and unexpected instruments to accomplish his mission. In Ruth, God is bringing his promises to pass by creating the line out of which the Redeemer Jesus will come. And yes, of course, when we get there, Boaz is a picture of the Redeemer But he's not the Redeemer himself. He's in the line of Redeemer, the Redeemer, because God is moving ahead his purposes for his Son to come in the fullness of time. And we need to say at this point that like no other religion or philosophy in the world, Christianity is grounded in history. And that history is important because it's through history that God makes his promises come true for his people. The history of Ruth is important not just for the sake of defending the veracity and trustworthiness of Scripture. History and historical backgrounds matter because we don't learn about God's love and desire to redeem people in the abstract. We learn about it through his stories of redemption. We learn about it in the stories of Scripture with their unique histories and their unique settings. And we learn about God's love and desire to redeem us on our own personal journey through life. And whenever we go on a physical journey, we lock ourselves in to a particular geography, right? A particular setting. And that's what we're going to do in the book of Ruth. We're going to lock ourselves into a journey with Ruth and Naomi that has a particular geography and that happened in a particular time period. And that time period was the period of the judges. In fact, turn over to Ruth chapter 1, if you haven't already, and let's read about the times in which Naomi and Ruth lived. Follow along with me while I read Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. The book of Ruth begins with a description of the times in which Naomi and Ruth lived. And what the author is doing by talking about the days when the judges governed, they're not just giving us a time stamp or giving us a year, 1000 BC. It doesn't work like that. They're actually telling us about the character of the times that these women lived through. It's almost like Charles Dickens opening up A Tale of Two Cities by saying, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Only for Naomi, it was mostly just the worst of times. Because the era of the judges was that 340-year period between the death of Joshua and the coronation of Saul as Israel's king. And it was a time of social and religious chaos. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king. And frankly, we need to add this, there was very little government. Even the tribal and like local municipal government, if you will, that we would imagine mostly didn't exist. It was anarchy. The era of the judges was not a time of tyrannical government oppression. Just the opposite. There was virtually no government, and Israelite culture resembled anarchy. The book of Judges grimly reports apostate Israelites, unchecked lawlessness, tribal civil war, and Israelites doing violence to each other that's so gruesome, you know, most pastors aren't choosing to preach through the book. It has violent invasions from foreign nations. And what God would do throughout the book of Judges is he would raise up local military heroes to rescue Israel from specific foreign threats that they were facing. But we need to say that the leadership of these heroes was local, not national. It was a kind of remedial military leadership, not a political leadership that led to some kind of order and rest and long-term peace for God's people. And if you've ever studied the book of Judges, you're familiar with the cycle in the book of Judges of Israel rebelling against God, God's disciplining them, them repenting, and then God restoring, raising up a deliverer and rescuing them. You're familiar with that cycle. And most of our study Bibles and our Sunday school curriculums rightly point out that cycle of sin and judgment and repentance and deliverance. But I think it would be better to portray the book of Judges as a downward spiral. You see it in the national character, and you see it in the character of their heroes. The trend is worse over time. Earlier in the era of the Judges, we see in the book of Judges that the people seem to have a very genuine, heartfelt repentance. But as you move towards the end of the book of Judges, there are moments where it seems like God delivers them in his mercy, but the step of repentance is either missing or there's like this ambiguous repentance at best. And you see it also in the life of their heroes. The first judge, Othniel, is like this squeaky clean hero that everybody can agree on. But Samson, the last judge, is an absolute disaster. He knowingly breaks every single promise he made with the Nazirite vow he was supposed to keep. He has a passion for pagan women. In the end, he really doesn't establish rest for his people. He deals out judgment on some of God's enemies, but that's it. And the final chapters of the Judges describe a nation that has so thoroughly lost its way that it's no better than the evil nations, the Canaanites, that they replaced. It was just an evil, evil time. And it was during this spiritually bleak and difficult time that a man named Elimelech moved his family out of Israel. The unfaithfulness of God's people had once again resulted in famine, and the ultimate irony occurred. There's an irony here in these verses, because in Hebrew, Bethlehem is a compound word that means house of bread. Bethlehem and the surrounding countryside is good land for growing grains and for pasturing sheep. But in the ultimate irony, the house of bread had become a place with no food because of the famine. And so Elimelech had a choice to make. He could stay in Bethlehem. Now, if he stayed in Bethlehem, the best choice, the game plan, should have been, if he stayed in Bethlehem, to grieve over his own sin and the sin that surrounded him, right? To entrust his fate and the fate of his family to God, and to pray for repentance and revival and God's mercy on a national scale to restore them. Or he could move to greener pastures in Moab. And we need to clarify something that as we interpret the Old Testament, this is important for us to say. We need to say that in our own day, every Christian has the freedom in Christ to move wherever they want to move and live wherever they want to live, provided their motives for going where they go are good motives, right? You can serve the Lord just as well in Fredericksburg as you can in Los Angeles. You can serve the Lord just as well in the United States as you can overseas. You have the freedom in Christ, provided you're making a wise decision and you have good motives. You have the freedom in Christ to live wherever you want to live. But I don't believe, based on the Torah and the Mosaic Covenant, that that was the situation for Elimelech. God had brought his people into the land of Canaan to dwell in it, to cultivate it, to be a light to the other nations as they obeyed him and to be living examples of his redeeming work in their hearts. I don't think it's going too far to say that God's revealed will in the Mosaic Covenant for Elimelech was to live in Bethlehem and tend to the family property and the family business. He had no business moving the family to Moab, to a foreign land, and particularly to Moab. Moab, if you remember, had been the country that called out Balaam to curse Israel when Israel was about to enter the promised land. They had tempted and seduced Israel into sexual sin and the worship of other gods. During the era of the Judges, earlier in the era, they had been very oppressive to Israel under King Eglon. And so really, Elimelech had no business taking them there. And there's an irony not just with Bethlehem, but I think even with Elimelech. His name means, "My God is King." But God doesn't appear to have been the king of Elimelech's heart. Instead of staying, repenting, trusting God, and praying for revival, Elimelech did what was right in his own eyes and left. And that's really the reason that I've entitled this sermon, "The Far Country." For those of you who grew up on the King James Version, when the prodigal son goes away, when he gets all his dad's goods, he goes away to the far country, and so that's why I titled it this way, because I really do believe that's what Elimelech is doing. He's moving in unfaithfulness to greener pastures in the far country. Now, lest we be too hard on Elimelech, we have to admit that there are times when we are capable of the same thing. The path of faith and obedience isn't always easy. The entrance is a narrow gate that opens up onto a hard, narrow path. And we often choose what's right in our own eyes, especially if the path of faith seems to cross our own desires for earthly joys. And so let's not be too hard on him or self-righteous towards Elimelech. We should be able to see some of ourselves in him and the choice he made. Now, to some people, living at that time, I'm sure the choice Elimelech made may have seemed sensible, because for a time, it appears that his kinsmen back home were suffering hunger, and he seems to have had provision in Moab. Like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable, Elimelech's stay and his stay in the far country went well, at least at first. And the text doesn't tell us when the family really began to feel like Moab was home. It doesn't seem to have been their intention to stay there a long time, to stay there permanently. But in Ruth 1, verses 1 through 5, we're shown a progression of the family's attitude about this exile. In verse 1, Elimelech's plan was only to sojourn there. The Hebrew word means that he was going to become a temporary resident alien in Moab, just for his family to survive the famine in Israel. Like Abraham before them, they were going to be temporary residents of a foreign country. But in verse 2, we find that they remained in Moab, and I think the implication is that perhaps they remained longer than Elimelech originally intended. But somewhere along the road, Moab became home. At the end of verse 4, the Hebrew idea isn't just that they lived there for 10 years, but that they settled down there. That Hebrew word for live, it really means to settle down. They settled down, they sunk down roots there. At some point, Moab became home, and this is how it happened. Verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. After Elimelech's death, the family had a decision to make. They could return home, or they could stay in Moab in exile. Tellingly, they stayed in Moab, and the sons married Moabite wives. This week, I was entertained. I was at first confused, then entertained, then disappointed with some of the commentaries on this point. Some of them tried to argue that what Mahlon and Chilion did marrying these Moabite women wasn't wrong, because after all, if you go to Deuteronomy and you look at the prohibition, it's only Canaanites that are enumerated, right? Moabites, marrying Moabite women isn't forbidden explicitly in Deuteronomy. But I don't think that's playing straight with Deuteronomy. I mean, if you're going to argue that way, you could argue that it was okay for Samson to marry Philistine women, because Philistines aren't listed in Deuteronomy. But if you actually go back and you read the portions in Deuteronomy for yourself, what you'll see is that what God's law was communicating was that the sons of Israel were not supposed to marry foreign women if those foreign women still worshiped other gods. The issue was never the ethnicity of the women. It was whether or not they were idolaters. Marrying a foreign woman who had turned to worship Yahweh wasn't a problem in the Torah. It was marrying women who were worshiping false gods, who were idolatrous women. Now, there's no indication that Orpah or Ruth had turned from the worship of Chemosh to worship Yahweh. And the Hebrew word that we translate, they took for themselves Moabite women as wives, it threw me for a loop, because I know the Hebrew word for wives, and it wasn't used. It was a different word. It's a peculiar word. It's only used a few times in the Old Testament, and it's used later on in the Old Testament to talk about illegitimate marriages to foreign women. Not illegitimate. There was a vow made publicly, but illegitimate in the sense that they shouldn't have married that other woman. And so maybe the way that we could talk about this then with what Chilion did with Ruth is to say it this way. I don't know about you, But I am very thankful that wise King Solomon became the product of the upbringing and the union of David and Bathsheba. But we don't celebrate how David and Bathsheba came together, right? The good outcome was because of God's intervening grace, not because they had a good start, right? And I think the same is going on here. There's no indication that when they were married, Ruth had turned to worshiping the true God. And so I interpret what Chilion did to be disobedience to God. But by God's intervening grace, Ruth is going to come to know the living God, and over time, she's going to become more valuable to Naomi than seven sons. So it's going to have a happy ending, but I don't think we should interpret it as having a happy ending because it started well. We should interpret it as having a happy ending because God brings about happy endings even from evil beginnings. Now, at first, the decision to stay in Moab after Elimelech's death may have seemed like a good one. In biblical times, weddings were no less joyous occasions than they are today. The union of Mahlon and Chilion to wives opened up the happy prospect of having children to continue the family line. In ancient times, there was no safety net, welfare, social security, or even retirement like we think of retirement. The retirement plan on a human level was for sons to help take care of you in old age as you lost your health. And though a widow, Naomi's sons seemed to have been well physically. They were married, and there was the hope that grandchildren would be born to them soon. And I think it's an illustration that once you're outside of God's revealed will in the far country can often offer, in decision-making, the path of least resistance. I mean, there are situations where remaining outside of God's revealed will actually requires less effort than returning home. There are many times when we come to forks in the road and we have a decision to make, and doing what's right in our own eyes is actually the easier decision to make at the time. Now, in the long run, when the consequences of what we do come to pass, then that path ends up being a harder path for us. But inversely, in the opposite way, there are many times when we come to a fork in the road and doing the right thing is actually harder because it takes effort. It takes sacrifice. We may have to sacrifice something that's important to us to do the right thing, but in the end, the consequence is it yields for us the peaceable fruits of righteousness. The fact is that sin always complicates, but righteousness always simplifies. And at first, it may have seemed prudent to stay in Moab. I mean, Naomi was reasonably well situated. She had sons and daughters-in-law with the hope of being a grandma. But as the years passed, it became apparent that Orpah and Ruth were barren. The years passed by and no children came, and then Naomi's whole world came crashing down. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, and she was left without her two children. The text says children, and this leads us to an important point. As a Hebrew student, I was expecting to find she was left without her two sons. That's how you would regularly say it in Hebrew narrative. But the author uses a noun that's related to the Hebrew verb to give birth. A very clinical, sterile translation might be offspring. She was left without her two offspring. But that's not what the author is saying. What the author is saying is this: although they were grown men with wives of their own, Mahlon and Chilion were still her babies. They were still her baby boys, and she buried them. And it really is just tragic. I cried in my study when I found the Hebrew. If it would have been sons, I could have made it through without crying. But I think it's communicating they were her baby boys. And this is where also I think culturally we need to understand the depth of this grief. And it's hard for us as Americans. In 2004, the Harvard Business Review conducted a survey of American and Saudi businessmen. And this is the survey they gave them. They posed the question: your mother, your wife, and your daughter are all in a sinking boat, and you can rescue only one of them. Who do you rescue? And among the American men, 60% chose chose to rescue their daughters, and 40% their wives. 100% set their moms adrift. So I'm really sorry, moms. On behalf of all American sons, I'm sorry. Sorry, moms. But here's the interesting thing. Among the Saudi men, 100% said they would save their moms. You see, in the ancient Near East and in many Middle Eastern cultures today, there is a powerful bond between mother and son that our culture finds mystifying. And I think the reason it's hard for us to understand is because in our culture, children grow up and then they move away. And our sons never check in. They never call us. Our daughters are more relational, right? So the daughters will check in more often. They'll communicate better than our sons do because they're, you know, they like to talk and they like to check in. And we, I mean, who knows if our son's okay? We haven't heard from him in a long time. That's the way that our culture works. But see, in Middle Eastern culture, in the ancient Near East, what would happen is when your daughter got married, your daughter moved away, and what your son did is he stayed, and when he got married, he brought a daughter-in-law into the family who, by cultural expectations, did a lot more to serve the family than American daughter-in-laws would probably be comfortable with. And that was, I'm not necessarily saying that's the right answer, I'm just saying that's the way it worked. That was the way that that culture worked. It was different than ours. And Naomi lived in a much more traditional culture than ours, where mothers found much of their identity in their children and particularly their sons. And now, without any safety net, without any government programs to help Naomi, she's left without support. Her husband and sons have died. And in that culture, her next move would have been to move back in with her father. Or if she couldn't move back in with her father, to move in with any brothers that she had. But apparently, it seems from the story that her father must not have been alive anymore, or maybe she had brothers, but they weren't living anymore. We don't know what happened, but she apparently had no father or brothers to move in with. And so she was a childless widow with no long-term financial support, and in the Hebrew mind, she had entered a living death. And as a pastor, I've talked with some people who have confided in me that they think death would be a relief. And the people I'm thinking of weren't suicidal. They weren't going to commit suicide. They knew that was wrong. They weren't going to do that. But if they had died, they wouldn't have cared. And I think that that's probably, I know it's a matter of interpretation, but I think that Naomi was probably there at this point. The men she loved had died. She was a foreign widow in her declining years. She was a single woman who may have felt at times left out or insignificant in a foreign culture that was very family-oriented. And she lived really in a time where no men in your family could mean no food. And so she faced another choice in verse 5 and 6. It may not have seemed like much of a choice to her. It was so obvious. But she was going to have to swallow her pride and go back to Bethlehem, where she had heard in verse 6 that God had now provided food again for his people. And her return home is what we're going to look at next week. We're going to pick up the text in verse 6. But as we look back on these opening 5 verses, we need to say that the idea that God is working in our lives is often a very comforting thought to us, because we tend to think of God's work in our lives as giving us undeserved blessings. But the fact is, God's activity doesn't just include blessings, it includes judgment. Those who rebel from God and do what's right in their own eyes may enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, but in the end, that path leads to death. And there's a pattern at work in Judges that we also see here in Ruth, where those who disobey God eventually find that life turns sour for them, just as God said it would. On the other hand, those who repent and turn to him find that he is quick to forgive and to bless and deliver. And that pattern, I believe, is at work in these verses. I believe it's at work in the bigger geographic picture outside of this family. The people of Israel had rebelled from God, and the famine was a consequence. they turned back to God, and that now the famine was lifted, and we're going to see Naomi return home next week. And I think it's crucial that we understand the backdrop of this story as we interpret Naomi's chosen exile and return. You see, in our own era, God's actions of blessing and cursing are not normally as physical and tangible as they were in the period of Judges. They were more physical and tangible and immediate for the Israelites because of the Mosaic covenant God had made with them. In fact, in verse 6, we're going to learn that Naomi hears, quote, that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. And the implication of that verse is not just that God visited his people and gave them food, but that he was the one who withheld the food in the first place during the famine. You see, Israel uniquely experienced physical blessings and cursings as a foreshadowing, as a lesson to them, and a lesson to us as we look back on them, that there will be a final judgment where those who obey God will be rewarded and those who disobey God will be punished. It was an experiential lesson for them. It's now become a historical lesson for us as a reminder that a judgment day, a reckoning, is coming. Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion all died in exile. And left to ourselves, we would probably take the same path. But the good news is God's grace transcends our foolishness. He not only gives us an opportunity to return, but he opens our eyes to how foolish our decisions have been, and he moves within our hearts the resolve to return home. I believe that Naomi was a remarkable woman, and we're going to see that in the chapters to come. But we also need to say that she was hardly blameless in these events. She was not a perfectly virtuous woman with a lousy husband who was overcome and swept away by events outside her control. Elimelech can't be blamed for everything that transpired, particularly when Naomi had the opportunity to return home after he died. I believe she was at least partially responsible for some of the trouble she faced. And yet there was still hope, because God spared her, he was providing for her, and the start of her journey home was only one step away. And there's hope for us too. No matter how far you've strayed or how long you've been in that distant country, there is still an opportunity to return. By God's grace, the far country can actually become the first leg of your journey home. And though the physical blessings and cursings of God that we see in Ruth are more immediate and tangible than they are in our own era, it's not hard to still see the relevance of this book. I mean, this book lives where we live. It doesn't take as much of a leap as a 3,000-year difference between our contemporary era would at first seem to suggest. I mean, Naomi and Elimelech are very much like us. We resemble them. Like them, we perceive the grass to be greener on the Moabite side of the fence. The food offered to us by the world seems very real and easily obtainable. But in contrast, the promises of God seem to continually test our faith and trust in him. We often, and we need to be honest about this too, we often doubt God's goodness. We complain about our careers or our circumstances. We're dissatisfied with the family God has given us or the lack of family God has given us. I mean, look, our spouses, on the whole, might be godly people who, on the whole, really bless and help us. But what do? We obsess and brood over their few faults, right? I mean, we can be very much like Elimelech and Naomi and fantasize about greener pastures. And the beautiful thing about God's grace in the book of Ruth is that he saves outsiders like Ruth and brings them into his family, but he also forgives insiders who should have known better, like Naomi, and have pursued forbidden paths. No matter how you've rebelled or how long you've rebelled, there is forgiveness and hope if you'll confess what you've done and turn back to God. It's never too late to start doing the right thing. I say that because, you know, sometimes when I counsel people, there's a lot of regret, right? And they see that there's certain opportunities, things they did wrong in their youth that they can never go back and have those years again. They can't fix it. Maybe they really regret the way they parented the children then when they were young, and the children are now teenagers, and it's really difficult, and you can't go back and, you know, redo the thing. And yet we need to encourage each other and say, it's that may be the case. There might be some consequences that linger, but it's still never too late to do the right thing. It's never too late to start doing the right thing, even if you've gotten a bad start. Indeed, the very fact that we become aware that we've been living in the far country and we see our spiritual poverty is in itself an evidence of God's grace, because it shows that he's working in our hearts to draw us to himself. God is committed to saving a people for himself, and he does so not by saving those who are virtuous already. He does so by drawing rebels to himself and then transforming them from the inside out. And from our perspective, God's redeeming work seems to move along pretty slowly. Have you ever thought that? You know, have you ever been frustrated, you know, frustrated with yourself that your sanctification moves so slow? Frustrated with a family member that their sanctification seems to be moving? You're not doubting their salvation. Their sanctification just seems to be moving along slower than you want it. Right? Has that ever happened? Well, from our perspective, it seems like God's redemptive work moves slowly. But God's not in a hurry. In the Old Testament, we see him working with Abraham on a scale of decades, right? He works with Moses on a scale of decades, you know. This is one of the problems with being in pastoral ministry. I probably shouldn't confess this, but I will. There are times when I try to, you know, work with someone, disciple someone, counsel someone, and like if we don't make a big turnaround and they don't change in a year, I'm like ready to quit in discouragement. But God isn't like that. He just, decades go by, and he just keeps, you know, applying gentle force in the right direction, and we see him working with people like Abraham and Moses on a scale of decades. excuse me. And as he works with us, even though it seems like a slow process, he puts us on a path that can be painful at times because of his discipline and because he's stripping away all the false hope we've invested in the people and the things around us. We need to be honest that the road to heaven is not always a comfortable path. Many times it's a hard one. It's a difficult one. It was for Naomi, but God's love didn't let her go. God was with her, and he provided for her. And today he's still with and providing for all his children who are making their heavenly journey. He hasn't left us alone on this journey, on our spiritual journey, to our own devices, right? He's with us. He's providing for us. And, you know, we can observe that Elimelech and Naomi willingly chose exile in a vain effort to build their own modest earthly kingdom, but Jesus willingly chose exile from his own Father's presence to save us from our own earthbound kingdom building and invite us to be a part of his kingdom. And we look forward to the day when he will fully bring in his kingdom and his will be done on earth as it already is perfectly done in heaven. But until that day comes, God has to discipline us. And he has to train us. And his discipline is never abusive. It's never more than is absolutely necessary to turn us back to himself. It's measured, and it is calculated to show us the emptiness of the purposes and plans that we often choose for ourselves. It's crafted so that we'll turn back to him. And when we turn to him, we find that he's quick to forgive, and he enjoys filling the void we willingly created for ourselves, pursuing other things. Our Heavenly Father delights to clothe and feed and celebrate with the prodigal sons and daughters who return to him. It's true, he resists our pride, but once we've humbled ourselves, he delights to exalt us and give us pleasures at his right hand. And these first five verses of Ruth, I find to be fearful verses because of the deaths of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. God alone decides and takes responsibility for who lives and who dies. He has never delegated that authority to angels, Satan, or human beings. He takes full personal responsibility, and he either allowed to die or actively took the lives of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion at unseasonably young ages. But he didn't leave the family completely without survivors. There was still a remnant. And as we go through the rest of Ruth, we're now going to see the riches of God's grace and mercy demonstrated in the lives of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. And I look forward to this journey we're going to take together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for resisting our stubborn pride and redeeming us from our waywardness. Please be merciful and gracious to us and guard us from straying into far spiritual countries in search of the joy we can only find in you. Draw us to yourself, accompany us on our journey, and keep us in the faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.